My name is Pastor Rich Hamlin. I have the privilege of shepherding the good folks here at this body for the last 27 years and looking very much forward to offering some words here regarding the topic at hand. If Christianity should happen to be true, wrote Chesterton years ago, that is to say, if its God is the real God of the universe, then defending it may mean talking about anything and everything. He continued, things can be irrelevant to the proposition that Christianity is false, but nothing can be irrelevant to the proposition that Christianity is true. All things not only may have something to do with the Christian God, but must have something to do with him if he lives and reigns. And of course, Chesterton is right. Why then have we been so quiet all these years? The church hasn't been talking about anything and everything. We've sequestered ourselves in our four walls while culture floats further out to sea. The abyss seems to be on the horizon. Many of us have read Lewis. More of us need to read Chesterton. Gilbert Keith, G.K. Chesterton, 1874, 1936, was a poet. He was a journalist. He was an essayist. He was a literary critic, a novelist, and Christian apologist. All of this, and he never received a college degree, and perhaps that's his genius, huh? He said something about something and everything, and maybe did so better than anybody else. His genius was that he sought to see the big picture, refusing to compartmentalize the world. Now, what is interesting about him is that he initially rejected Christianity because he didn't believe that it did that, or that any other worldview, for that matter, did either. There was nothing comprehensive enough. And so he sought to connect all the dots. He was after the master key of philosophies, one that opened all the doors that explained man and this world. And so he thought, and so he wrote, and so he thought, and so he wrote what is true and sane and sensible. Something that could explain it all. But when he finished, he discovered what he wrote was not his. What he wrote was not original to him. And many of you know this. In his book, Orthodoxy, he explains, when I fancied that I stood alone, I was really in the ridiculous position of being backed up by all Christendom. I tried to be some 10 minutes in advance of the truth, and I found out that I was 1,800 years behind it. And most of us moderns must admit, we're about 2,000 years behind it. For the answers to anything and everything is in the book, and it's the one that we haul to church every Lord's Day. But instead of speaking to culture what God says concerning anything and everything, we are oftentimes mute. We have nothing to say. And so we must propose the question, why? Stay over there, barks secularism. And we dutifully have huddled together on Sunday mornings talking about spiritual things, perhaps the Seahawks, but nothing about the doings of Middle Earth, as someone else famously once described earthlings and how we spend our days. Now, the title of my talk is The Comprehensive Gospel as the Foundation of Culture. The gospel is comprehensive, and it is to be the foundation of culture. Because the gospel fixes things. It fixes our relationship with God. It fixes our relationship with people. And if tapped, would be and would fix so much that is going on out there. Yet for the most part, we are silent. So once again, what's up with that? I'm not going to spend any time establishing the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he is Lord of everything. This crowd understands that. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all. He is doing what Daniel 7 said he was going to do. And we as his people are to declare his crown rights everywhere. But what does that look like? How are we as churches and Christians to engage a world seemingly hell-bent, just like Satan was eons ago, ascending the throne room of heaven and declaring itself God? 25 years ago, I read a book entitled Angels in the Architecture by Doug Jones and Doug Wilson. And as a younger pastor at the time, it opened my eyes. You mean Christianity is more than running around telling people that Jesus loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life? Indeed, a whole lot more. In it, the authors argue that Christianity presents a glorious vision for culture, one that is overflowing with truth and beauty, and some of the words we heard last night, goodness. The book makes a strong case for such. It got me thinking, and it has kept me thinking over the years. We are engulfed, however, culturally by the opposite. Not truth, but lies. Not beauty, but ugliness. And not goodness, but evil. So once again, what are we to do? Well, in four words, live the gospel everywhere. Now, for this to happen, and this is vital, it all begins on Sunday mornings and is then repeated every 7 days when God summons his people to worship. It is there we are reminded of the gospel, that Jesus paid the price for our inability to keep his law, and that Jesus credited our account with his righteousness. It is there we receive instruction from the Word of God how we are to live going forward and advance the kingdom of God. It is then that we meet with him around the table and we are strengthened to live God-pleasing lives. He then sends us out the door with his blessing, with his benediction. Now, in this covenant renewal worship service, we are given all we need to take the fight, which really is an offer of peace, is it not, to a fallen world in desperate need of salvation. But not just of the go-to-heaven kind. There is that, of course. But our God and his gospel is bigger than that. Remember Chesterton. Things can be irrelevant to the proposition that Christianity is false, but nothing can be irrelevant to the proposition that Christianity is true. All things not only may have something to do with the Christian God, but must have something to do with him if he lives and reigns. So our parish is the world and all that it contains. But the parish has a problem. It has been groaning ever since the fall. The Apostle Paul explains in Romans 8, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation doesn't stop groaning till the time of the new heaven and the new earth, of course, which is not until Jesus returns. But as the kingdom of God advances, there is relief and respite for a corrupt, broken, and groaning world. What is it that provides balm? What is the medicine for a sick world? What remedy is there for diseased culture? In a word, Jesus is the gospel, the most transformative power in the world. It takes dead, depraved people and transfers them to the kingdom of light, where they then become the adopted sons and daughters of God. That is what happened to us, and that is what can happen out there. For we are to live as his ambassadors, his representatives, wherever we go. Now, wherever we go, we bring Jesus with us. Whatever we do, we bring Jesus with us. This is not graduate-level Christianity stuff here. Our children sing songs about this. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, repeat three times. Let it shine all the time. Let it shine. Oh, yeah. I didn't sing this version. This is the latest one. It has the oh, yeah in it. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Repeat that three times. Let it shine all the time. Let it shine. Oh, yeah. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Repeat it three times. Let it shine all the time. Let it shine. Oh, yeah. And then the last verse brings it home. Shine around the neighborhood. I'm going to let it shine. Repeat three times. Let it shine all the time. Let it shine. Oh, yeah. But when we grow up, we amend the words. I'm not going to let it shine when I leave church. I'm going to hide it under a bushel when I leave the house. Satan can blow it out while I'm in the public square. I'm not taking my faith to the secular hood. But our assignment is to do otherwise. We are to create Christian culture everywhere. Cultivate. If you're questioning the assignment, let me put it in another way. Christian culture is the gospel in bodily form. Well, that's not original to me. That's Douglas Jones years ago. Christian culture is the gospel in bodily form. So we're not just talking about a gospel presentation here. We're not just talking about evangelism. We are talking about what happens when we live the gospel. When we do, we cultivate a Christian culture. Now, the quotable Lewis said years ago, "One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." But moderately important is the default position of evangelicals today. But Christianity leaves no option for it to be moderately important. Yet here we are, having a conference about Christian culture, and sadly, there's about 150 of us. I don't get that. I don't get that at all. My goodness, we should have to repeat this conference every week, for weeks, for our brethren and our sisters. The first thing we need to do then is get it right in here. Remember, it all begins on Sunday morning. In our sanctuaries, each Lord's Day, where God is to be rightfully worshiped as infinitely important. A few years back, I remember reading one of Doug Wilson's blogs that stated the church cannot fight a culture war without a culture. We must have something in here for us to successfully engage out there. What is it we must have? Well, how about this? We must have a robust, weighty, substantive Sunday morning worship. Oh, and it needs to be joyful, too. This is where the knot is tied. This is where it begins, for it sets everything else up. Could it be culture has forgotten God because our worship service did so as well? Think of the church as an old country buffet. You remember those? The royal pork is I think mom used to refer to it. The meat and potato section has become small while the dessert section has become enormous. The sweet tooth is satisfied, but hunger gnaws within hours. When the call to worship goes forth, God's people are summoned into the presence of God. It is there we gather to confess our sins, profess our faith, sing psalms and hymns, preach God's word, gather around the table, and are then sent out with the benediction to conduct a series of raids upon the kingdom of darkness. But if all we are receiving on Sunday morning is a cup of cocoa and a Twinkie, let's say, there's not much there to get us out of the parking lot. A robust, weighty, substantive, and joyful worship service, you see, will create the culture we need, and there's going to be fruit. There will be fruit. One of the fruits will be faithful kids. And as we fight today's battles, we must train tomorrow's warriors. And we do so when they worship with us at our side, in our pews, see us live the faith and talk with them around the dinner table. And I read somewhere many Christian parents are hoping for nice kids who make enough money to be happy and will come home for holidays. That certainly cannot be our objective, my goodness. That won't do. We have greater aspirations. In Psalm 127, the psalmist speaks of our children being a heritage and a reward. And then adding that they are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and the blessed fills his quiver with them. Now we're talking. God's next generation of warriors are with us in our pews. They sit at our table, in our homes, and they are to be prepped. Another one of the fruits of a robust, weighty, substantive, and joyful worship service will be a culture of family. A culture of family amongst our fellow brothers and sisters. Love one another with brotherly affection, implores the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. and adding a few verses later, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That will happen because the redeemed know the blood spilled to purchase their salvation was the same blood spilled to purchase the one sitting next to them in the pew. We are in the foxhole together. When our sibling hurts, we hurt. When our sibling celebrates, we do too. We do so realizing we have the same Father, God, the same elder brother, Jesus, and the same mother, the church. Our church community is to be tight. Then when strangers walk through the doors on Sunday morning, they are to see and experience a different culture than the one they just came from, than the one they just drove from their homes to. One so foreign that they are tempted to think that they have entered another world. They have. The kingdom of God is much different than any other kingdom. Now, when that is the case, we can fight a culture war because now we have a culture. It is then that we will be able to go to the public square and burn their idols, as Deuteronomy 13:6 speaks of. And after we do, take those lost and hurting and the disappointed who just saw their idol go up in smoke. Take them by the hand, away from their smoldering idols. Escort them across the threshold of the church, where they too experience a robust, weighty, substantive, and joyful worship to a robust, weighty, substantive, and joyful God. But when we go out there, there are some things we must understand. First, there is a troubling misconception held by many, and I convey it by way of parable that I wrote years ago. Charles had become good at crawling in the shadows. He had been doing so for some time. When you are behind enemy lines, you keep your head down and you stay low. It was unclear how he got there, but the landscape did not lie. He was in enemy territory. The thought of getting caught terrified Charles. He had heard the stories of what they did. He must not be found out. He had to blend in. It was difficult to do so. In fact, it was becoming increasingly difficult to do so. Enemy soldiers seemed everywhere. They were on high alert. They had heard about Charles. They were on the lookout. It was a high-stakes game of hide-and-seek. Sometimes Charles had to be out in the open, though. There was no getting around it. He had become quite ingenious, though, in those times. He would dress like the enemy. When he had to talk, which he did not have to do often, he had learned how to talk like the enemy. In fact, he did a good impersonation of the enemy. But soon as he was able, he would slip back into the bushes, into his familiar crouch. Dirty knees and dirty hands were not pleasant, but you did what you had to do to survive when you were behind enemy lines. The day began for Charles like the others. He had his mental checklist. He would even quietly mouth it to himself. Charlie, remember these things. Stay down. Stay low. Stay calm. Don't let them find you. They certainly must not find out who you really are. Survive another day. But at twilight, when day and darkness kissed, Charles found himself more comfortable to explore. His hope was to make it back someday to his own land if he could. At least that was his hope. As he made his way in the glooms, pushing aside limbs, he brushed up against a post. Funny, he thought. Why a signpost here? Who could see it? Curious, looking this way, that, he carefully stood to read. Wiping away the years of neglect, the words began to appear. And when they did, he couldn't believe what they said. Now standing tall, not minding if he was discovered, he came out from the shadows. He was no longer hidden. There he was for all to see. He then headed for the busy public square. And why would he not? His back to the signpost as he made his way, Charles, now emboldened by what it said, courageously strode down the street amongst those he had previously feared. The sign? What did it say? Just two words. King's kingdom. Charles was never behind enemy lines. He had been home all the time. His king owned the place. And that truth changed everything. And he was now determined to live like it. For he who has ears to hear, let him hear. God owns the place. Every place. Can we please act like it? We work for the guy who owns everything. Now here's the second thing we must remember. We must understand the divide, and there is one. Genesis 3:15. It's real. God established it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We must understand this antithesis. There are seed of the woman people, and there are seed of the serpent people. It is one or the other, and the two clash. The world is divided into two broad communities and their differing cultures. The redeemed who love God, and the lost whose allegiance remains with Satan. We see this division and hostility immediately in the very next chapter. In Genesis 4, where Cain, seed of the serpent, kills Abel, seed of the woman. The prophecy of Genesis 3:15 ultimately, of course, finds fulfillment in Jesus. Bruised in his heel at the cross, but crushes the serpent's head in his death, burial, and resurrection. The war has been won, but skirmishes continue. The church used to better understand the reality of this divide. We did. Augustine wrote of it long ago in his City of God. I classify the human race into two branches. The one consists of those who live by human standards. The other of those who live according to God's will. I also call these two classes the two cities, speaking allegorically. By two cities, I mean two societies of human beings, one of which is predestined to reign with God for all eternity, the other doomed to undergo eternal punishment with the devil. But instead of understanding this divide and inviting the city of man to come over to the city of God, we see examples all around us of our citizens, city of God citizens, enamored with the other team. The Old Testament prophets railed against this all the time. And so did our New Testament fathers. Paul, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. He continues, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them. He's now quoting from the Old Testament. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul quoting there the end from Moses and Isaiah, and alluding to similar words from Samuel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Zephaniah, and I know I'm missing some. The temptation, you see, has always been for God's people to be yoked to the unbeliever's ways as opposed to bringing light to dark. The temptation has always been to blend in rather than stand out. There's no way to justify that position. Sadly, we seem more comfortable being covert spies than emissaries for Jesus. John recognized our problem and tendency. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2. So did James. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's in James 4. From the beginning, you see, Scripture laid out the features of this antithesis, of the great divide between the friends of God and the enemies of God. This war was divinely imposed. Douglas Jones writes of our continued struggle, though, to understand this truth. the people of God often take so long to understand the particular shape of the divine antithesis within a specific culture. Finding the divide is often a difficult process, but finding it is part of Christian sanctification. In other words, as we mature as Christians, we are to get better at identifying the line that separates. He continues, sometimes Christians have drawn the line in the wrong places entirely. Think prohibition, for instance, and other fundamentalist lists of do's and don'ts. Sometimes Christians think that everything in life is the dividing line, thus turning every great and trivial issue into a fight to the death. Think of the truly reformed debates that divide and divide and divide within our ranks. But then he fingers our current problem. Many Christians, however, fail to draw any line at all, synthesizing their thought with anything pagan that hops along. We must find the line where God draws it, and that often takes sober, mature effort. Let's stop hopping along. Let's be sober and mature, and let's start taking God's truth, His goodness, His beauty, to anything and everything. Start with your marriage. Come to Frederick's Fierce Marriage Conference next month, right here, entitled Faithful, Fruitful, and Fierce, Reformalizing the Christian Vision for Marriage, House, and Home. It's going to be good. You can see the posters for it just around the corner there. We must have a profound commitment to the covenant of marriage and a real hostility to divorce, as Wilson phrases it in one of his latest books, Gashmuseth. We are to be the best lovers, the best forgivers, the best providers, the best soulmates. The truth, beauty, and goodness of our marriages, which is the culture of Christian marriage, has to be on display. It should be so different, again, when people walk in here and they interact with a Christian couple. Wow, that's different. Christian marriage is to be held up against the divorce culture, the hookup culture, gay marriage, which is an oxymoron culture, polyamorous culture, and whatever sexual deviancy that is now on the horizon with artificial intelligence. That's coming. Start with your children. Embrace Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. That means they are to be at our side as we engage culture. But you must sharpen their arrowhead. If you aren't intentionally doing so, your child's arrowhead is being dulled against the ever, ever, ever spinning grindstone of a godless culture. Many, no doubt, are familiar with Vodi Bakum's one-liner, "We cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for their education and be surprised when they come home as Romans." A.A. Hodge called it nearly a century and a half ago. 150 years ago, he said this: "The United States system of national popular education will be the most efficient and wide instrument for the propagation of atheism which the world has ever seen." Done. And then Wilson, as only Wilson can. And so here we are, right on schedule. It turns out that however you might wish otherwise, you eventually wind up wherever it was you were going. If you get on the plane to Chicago, and I would ask you to follow me closely here, you're going to land in Chicago. We are now arriving where a godless education must necessarily go. The public schools in America were not secular, they're godless. The public schools in America were not neutral, they were godless. The public schools in America were not even agnostic. They were godless. Lot moved to Sodom, apparently because his wife wanted to be near the malls. But he was then somehow vexed by the behavior of the Sodomites. End quote. Actually, end this. An alternative culture, and this is why I'm primarily bringing this now, an alternative culture must begin as a subculture. But that subculture must have a robust immune system. And if that growing alternative culture is to be Christian, there must be a dogged commitment to the centrality of true Christian education. Education is one of the central instruments given to us by God for the establishment and perpetuation of a culture. And if we want the culture to be believing, then the education that feeds into it must be believing. And again, this came up last night from the guys who were up here. Our Christian institutions are falling. There's cracks everywhere. To say that Christian education is a must is a profound understatement. Let the world see what we are producing. Godly children. Educated children. Thinking children. Children of truth, goodness, and beauty. And one more thing regarding our children and youth. There must be a firewall around our homes. Culture is banging on our doors and windows all the time. It is calling our children on their phones and incessantly sending them messages, images, and videos. There was a time in our past where the ascetics headed for the desert and the monks hid behind high walls. Removing oneself from society was thought to be the way to keep oneself pure. But alas, like our shadow, we take our sin with us wherever we go. So we're not interested in removing ourselves from the fight. Goodness, that's what the church has been doing now for decades. Remember, we're on assignment to take the fight forward. Preach, teach, baptize, catechize, commune, take dominion, and so forth. But culture must be stopped at our door, the door of our homes, schools, and churches. Keep it at bay, doing so while we prepare our kids to engage. And that prep time is not putting a book in their hand and sending them off to their room. No, the discussion and application part are to take place around the table. It is to do so during family worship. Now, we do these things so we can shoot our arrows, if you will, out the front door each morning to advance the kingdom of God. And they return to us ready to debrief, receive instruction, rest, be strengthened, and then sent out on their next day's assignment. I close now with a scene from our past, your past, when Moses, on the outskirts of the promised land, unable to enter himself, gave final words of instruction from God to God's people. Imagine standing there that day, hearing these words. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God. You're all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them. Do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all of these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the peoples to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" Deuteronomy 4. Now, when this is done well, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "The Canaanites, the sojourners, and anyone else who encountered God's people being obedient, they would respond this way. They would say this: surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, and whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today? Culture, you see, out there would say this. They would say that because truth and goodness and beauty were before them. And God's truth, goodness, and beauty is not only beautiful, you see, but it is also compelling. God's culture is compelling. In fact, it overwhelms any other culture, and it certainly would overwhelm ours. The gospel is the foundation of culture. The gospel is comprehensive. Christian culture is the gospel in bodily form. We must stop proclaiming and living the Cliff Notes version, the truncated account. It all begins on Sunday morning, and then to our homes, and then out there. Live the gospel everywhere. Amen. Thank you.